In chapter 11, we're confronted by evidence that demands a verdict. And sometimes we can be too quick to jump to the wrong conclusion. I don't know if you watched the rugby yesterday between Ireland and Australia, but when Australia were awarded their second try, I, along with, I'm pretty sure, every other Irish person who was watching, was screaming, "Forward pass! It was a forward pass!" How can anyone watch that replay again and again and come to any other conclusion? To me, it was a no-brainer. I mean, why would anyone have to see it twice? It was clearly forward. And then, of course, halftime came, and I'm waiting for the pundits in the studio to be up in arms, as I would have been. And then Conor O'Shea calmly says that it was a good pass and proceeds to show the aerial view, which we had not had before. And yes, you couldn't actually argue with him, annoyingly. When it comes to the good news of Jesus, the stakes are obviously a lot higher. You don't want to jump to the wrong conclusion. If the message of the New Testament is false, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Christians whom he assumes are going to suffer for their faith, he says that they're to be pitied above all people. And yet, if the message is true, well, then no wonder Paul went all around the world proclaiming it, as we read in Acts, beginning chapter 13, begins his missionary journeys. No wonder he went all around, because it was a matter of life and death. It was a matter of heaven and hell. I don't know what you think about the message of Jesus Christ. It could be that you're not even sure what the message is. Or maybe you're confident that you know what it is, but you just find it really hard to buy. You know, all that stuff about sin and salvation, about Jesus dying for us and then physically rising from the dead. It seems crazy to most people, doesn't it? I had an email this week from someone local, and they mentioned that what we teach about sin is, in their book, just wrong. And I replied basically saying that they should blame Jesus, not me. You know, I didn't make it up. We simply teach what Jesus taught. Maybe you're a believer, kind of, but you've got some significant doubts. You don't not believe, and yet you can't be quite all in. Because, well, you know, what about all the intelligent people who don't believe? And we're maybe all in a different place this morning, but thankfully, whoever we are, Luke has written this book of Acts, along with his first volume, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, so that you and I would have clear evidence that we could read for ourselves, evidence that in Luke's opinion is strong enough to give us certainty about the message of Jesus. That's what Luke says in Luke chapter 1:1-4, at the beginning of his gospel. And this is a two-volume thing. The Gospel of Luke and Acts is a two-volume writing from Luke. And what he says right at the beginning, he's writing to a guy called Theophilus. We see that at the beginning of both Luke and Acts. He's writing to this guy called Theophilus. "Having carefully investigated everything," he says, "from the beginning, so that Theophilus can really know the truth, can have certainty about the things he's been taught about Jesus." We can read it for ourselves. Some people think that it's impossible to know what Jesus and his apostles really meant. You ever come across that? You know, how can we really know what they said and meant? Because after all, so many people interpret it in so many different ways. How can we know which one's right? And I think, generally speaking, that kind of argument is a smokescreen for people who want to bury their heads in the sand. As I was saying to someone recently, make up your own mind. You know, just read it for yourself. Don't be paralyzed by the fact that other people have various ideas. Read it for yourself. It's not beyond you to see what Jesus and his apostles taught. So what you have in your hands is massively precious and important. And in Acts chapter 11, Luke records for us, what he records shows that the good news of Jesus is both attested and it's transformative, and it can't be ignored. And the church in Jerusalem was had to get their heads around the full implications of this good news in order for it to spread across the world. The first 18 verses in Acts 11 record how Peter went up to Jerusalem to report the story that we looked together at 3 weeks ago, the story of how Cornelius, this Roman centurion called Cornelius, how he and his household were converted to Christ. And it was really important that Peter did go up to Jerusalem, because this was really, really big news for the Jewish Christians. I mean, this story about Cornelius wasn't just about a man and his family becoming Christians. This was a message about all people without distinction, even non-Jews like the Roman centurion Cornelius, Gentile people, all people without distinction could become part of God's eternal kingdom through no merit of their own whatsoever. That's what it was about, and it was an amazing message. Because if it's true, if what Peter records and reports has happened, well, there's no more important message. If it's not true, then clearly what we're doing here every week is based on a lie. And so Peter went up to Jerusalem to give his evidence. The word had got around. Verse 1, the word had got around. Rumors of a Gentile church. Some were none too pleased. Verse 3, how dare Peter had gone to the home of uncircumcised men and ate with them? Didn't he know the boundaries? To people of a Jewish background, a Gentile church, like what we have here in Malahide, it seemed like an oxymoron. It was a contradiction in terms to people of a Jewish background at that time. Gentiles had always been viewed by the Jews as alienated from God, as being unclean. And now people are saying, in light of Peter's vision that he had, and in light of him going to Cornelius' house and preaching the gospel and them all receiving the Holy Spirit, now people are saying that the Jewish Messiah actually came to be the Messiah for Gentiles too. That Jesus had died not only for his own people, the Jews, but also for all people, without distinction, so that no one would need to be considered beyond the pale or unclean or kind of, you know, no chance of being in fellowship with God. This is a massive message. It's hugely significant, and can it be true? Because like I said earlier, the stakes are high. If this is true, it would mean that all people can receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God. That all people can receive eternal life. That all people can enter God's kingdom, not by becoming Jews, nor by trying, nor by doing good works, nor by religious observance, nor by circumcision or baptism or many prayers or confessions or church going or penance or sacrifices or good living. No. Cornelius and his household simply heard what Jesus had done and how everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That was it. That's what Peter preached. You can see it in chapter 10, verse 45. That's all he preached. He preached about what God had done in Jesus Christ. And these people believed, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were received into the family of God. They were reconciled with God. And as the news spread, the young church in Jerusalem needed to know whether they could really believe it. That God's purposes were really this wide. That they really did extend beyond the Jewish people. For them it would mean that the love and mercy of God just became a whole lot wider. It was huge. Correction, it is huge. In a way, Cornelius represents every person you ever meet. Your mom, your dad, who fear God, perhaps, give generously, pray regularly, but sadly don't yet know the free gift of eternal life. Your husband or wife who come to church only for weddings and funerals and maybe a carol service, because they've never examined the evidence, and so to them it's all just religious hocus pocus. Your brother, your sister, your friend, who just don't want to think about living under the authority of anyone, even if Jesus is God. Your colleague who puts her hope in the stars over Jesus. Your neighbor who just wants to make money and live behind big private gates. The person beside you on the train reading 50 Shades of Grey and looking for something more in life. In a way, Cornelius the Gentile is every man. Because if Gentiles are being reconciled to God and receiving the free gift of eternal life, then nobody that you ever set eyes on can ever say the church is not for me. Or the good news of Jesus is not for me. Because if it's true, then it very much is. It very much is for everyone. As Luke records, as we'll be sharing it in our carol services, as Luke records in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born, the angel proclaims good news of great joy that will be for all the people. What then of the evidence? Well, we need to see that as Peter recalls the story of Cornelius, he makes it really clear to his cynical listeners that God was the one directing everything. It was all God. I mean, that's what Peter's saying. It's all God. He says, look, he talks about the divine vision that he had in verses 4 to 10, the divine command that he received in verses 11 to 12, the divine preparation that Cornelius himself had received from the angel in verses 13 to 14, the divine action of God in verses 15 to 17 when the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household just as Peter had seen on the day of Pentecost. It was undeniable. On the day of Pentecost, you remember, when Peter and company began speaking in tongues, in languages that they had never learned, some onlookers tried to claim that they were simply drunk. But what they couldn't say is that nothing happened. You know, something happened, and it was big. And when Peter saw the same phenomena among the household of Cornelius, there was for him only one conclusion, that the Holy Spirit made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and that the good news of Jesus was for all. Everything about Peter's report in verses 4 to 17 emphasized that none of this was Peter's idea. You know, it was all God's doing from start to finish, and if we had more time, we could go into the detail, but basically, Peter's saying, look, this is what happened. This is what happened to me. I didn't plan it. I didn't go looking for it. I didn't decide that it was really time to view the Gentiles differently. I didn't work it out, Peter says, as we all should have from the scriptures, that this was God's plan all along. No, Peter doesn't say any of that because that's not what happened. The truth is that Peter really struggled with the divine vision that he had. He says in verse 8, he replied, surely not, Lord, surely I can't eat all those unclean foods and surely I can't go to the home of an unclean Gentile. He struggled with the whole idea. There's simply no way that Peter was the one behind all this. Instead, something undeniable had happened to him that changed his mind about the Gentiles and about God's saving purposes. By his own conclusion in verse 17, he says, who was I to think that I could oppose God? This is his doing. He couldn't see any other option but to believe that God's salvation had come to the Gentiles. And those who heard him had no further objections. They praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life, verse 18. It's worth noting there in verse 18 that repentance, while it's a turning to God, it's also a gift from God. And if God is turning Gentiles back to himself and giving them the Holy Spirit, then how could the church stand in the way? How could the church oppose it? Now, you know, obviously Peter is talking to people who already believe in the God of the Bible. They already believe in Jesus. They already believe in angels. And therefore, Peter's evidence is for them compelling. when Paul preaches in Athens in chapter 17, he's speaking to a very different crowd, and he therefore uses quite different evidence. But the principle is that whatever you believe needs to make sense of the basic historical facts. You and I need to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it. And Peter simply tells his story about what happened. Anyone with a very different worldview might well roll their eyes and discount this incredible report from Peter. But of course the question is then, how do we account for what Peter saw and heard and believed? How do we account for his mind being so changed about that which he used to consider unclean? You know, the entire history, not just this episode of expansion to the Gentiles, but the entire history of Jesus and his apostles and the spread of the early church, it can't just be brushed away with the modern arrogance of saying, well, those things don't happen. I mean, come on. The story of Jesus and the early church is not imaginary. It changed history. If Luke was making up all this stuff in his gospel and in the book of Acts about the life of Jesus and the story of the early church, if he was making it up, he never would have got away with it because it was written too early. He was a companion of Paul, and all the stuff he reports was in living memory when his two volumes were written. A very cynical person might argue that Peter was deluded or that he misinterpreted certain experiences. Fine, but you can't say that nothing happened. And it's the same with the events of Jesus. What caused Peter and hundreds of other people to really believe that they'd seen Jesus teach and heal the sick and forgive sins and raise the dead and feed the 5,000 with one boy's lunch and walk on water and turn water into wine, and suffer and die as he said he would, and then rise again? What made people believe it? We can't deny that people believed it, and that it created such a phenomenon. Was it drugs? You know? Was it a 3-year-long optical illusion that all these people had? Luke wants Theophilus and us by extension to examine the eyewitness evidence that he records in his gospel and in the book of Acts to see the truth about Jesus and his message of good news, which is not just for one group. It's not just for one little sect. It's not just for Jews. It's for all people without distinction. And the massive encouragement for believers here is to see that God's purposes cannot fail. If he wants to save people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue through no merit of their own, but simply through faith in Jesus, then who can stop him? The second part of chapter 11 shows that the good news of Jesus is not only attested by Peter, it's also transformative. Some men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch, verse 20, a city which, by the way, according to the history books, was known as the Queen of the East. Antioch had not only Jews and Greeks and Romans, it was also full of Orientals from Persia and India, even China. I mean, if the gospel was for all people, you could hardly get a more strategic city than Antioch. The whole world was in Antioch. And it says in verse 21 that the Lord's hand was with those who shared the gospel, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And note the effect of the gospel. It doesn't say that people were merely polite and respectful, that they were merely agreeable. They didn't say, you know, you could be right. Nor did they believe in the sense of merely giving mere mental assent. What it says is that people turned to the Lord. They turned. I mean, to believe in Jesus is to turn away from the life you once lived to a life in which Jesus is now Lord of every aspect of your being, because he has become your ultimate treasure, your only hope, your righteousness, your joy, your life. You turn to him. And there is no true faith without repentance. When the gospel is really heard, when the glory of it is really seen, it's transformative. That it bears evidence. It bears fruit. As I was saying earlier that we need to examine the evidence for the Christian message. Well, now in this section, I'm saying that we need to look for the evidence of genuine faith in Jesus. Look for the evidence of it. The church in Jerusalem didn't say, oh, apparently loads of people in Antioch are now with us in the faith. Isn't that good? We must partner with them in our mission. No. They said, we need to check this out. Because that's what intelligent, rational, good-thinking people do. They check things out. They verify things. They look at the evidence. And that's what they did. They sent Barnabas in verse 22. And when he arrived, he saw the evidence for himself, verse 23, evidence of the grace of God at work among them. You know, just because a church or an individual reports to be with you in the faith, it doesn't mean that they are in any meaningful way. And we need to bear that in mind before we assume to be on the same page when it comes to the gospel. And, you know, I think there's a wee application here when it comes to marriage. Some Christians often kid themselves about it being well and good to marry so-and-so because the person claims to be a Christian. The issue is not what they say or what they claim. The issue is whether you can see that they are captives to Christ, that they are gripped by the gospel, that the grace of God is evident in their lives. That's what matters most in a spouse if you yourself are a believer. True unity is always in the gospel. And Barnabas doesn't assume it. He goes and he finds out for himself and the church in Jerusalem. Note too how the gospel continues to be transformative among the new believers. Barnabas encourages them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts, verse 23. And so a great many more people were brought to the Lord, verse 24. And just note this, I know I'm running out of time, but just note this, that their encouragement in the gospel evidently leads to them sharing the gospel with their friends and neighbors, because that's what the gospel does to people. It's transformative. When you're moved by it yourself, you can't keep it to yourself. You share it. And that's why Barnabas comes along. He encourages them in the gospel. And suddenly, loads more people are being added to the Lord. Because, obviously, the people he's encouraged are now sharing the good news. Sometimes we worry in church life, how do we reach out? How do we get people to evangelize? How do we see more people come to faith? The answer is that we ourselves need to be so encouraged in the gospel that we remain true to the Lord with all our hearts. I was at an inter-church group during the week, and they were talking about, how do we attract more young people to our churches? And you know, it's the same in every church. You know, it's a bit of a crisis. Where are all the young people? And everyone was like, oh, what do we do? The Christian message is really up against it. It's unpopular. It's unacceptable. How do we attract kids who don't like the gospel? Do we change it? Do we dumb it down? Of course not. The church would die. And most people at the meeting were saying that we just need to listen to young people more. And look, you know, listening is good. Don't get me wrong. We need to listen. But what really matters is that we teach and disciple what young people we have so that they will be bold with it themselves among their peers. You know, when Christian parents are on fire in their faith, they will be leading their children as best they can. And when Christian young people are on fire in their faith, they will be reaching out to their friends. And you see, this is what needs to happen. Barnabas encouraged the new believers in their faith, and they evidently shared it with others. And we need to really work at discipling our own people. Because when we're really growing ourselves, when we're discipling our own people, that brings about the maturity that is necessary for people to be reaching out to others. It's kind of pointless talking about evangelism if we're not actually growing ourselves in the faith, because it'll never happen. Evangelism will not happen unless we're being encouraged in the gospel and growing in faith. And that's why Barnabas and Paul came and they taught the church for a whole year, verse 26. And for Antioch to become the launching pad for Christian mission, which it did, the believers had to be built up in the faith. When they were, it was transformative. And the new relationship between Jew and Gentile is then beautifully illustrated in verses 27 to 30 as new Gentile believers send their support to famine-stricken believers among the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Genuine fellowship in the gospel between Jew and Gentile is now an undeniable reality. The gospel is transformative. My time's away. I need to finish. But let me just say this. Isn't it good that all these people came and were now such a diverse bunch in the church in Antioch? And that's why they were first called Christians in Antioch. They weren't called Jewish Christians or Gentile Jewish sect or any other sect. They were called Christians because they were Jesus people. And Wouldn't it be good if we were known not as Presbyterians, if we were known not as Protestants or Presbyterians or any other tag that you can come up with? Wouldn't it be great if we were just known as Jesus people? Because that's the only thing that really binds us together. And that would show the transforming nature of the gospel and that it is attested. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for what you've done through Jesus and what you did in and through the early church. Keep on building your church and use us, Lord, to proclaim his name. Amen.